reading Mark 1:1-8. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the whole Judean countryside. And all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. Sin, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with Holy Spirit.
We will now have a children's time if the children want to come forward.
Thanks, Kaylee. You guys can just come sit up here. Well, good job reading that, Kaylee. So I hope all the rest of you guys were paying attention. Now, did you notice, who was that guy that Kaylee was reading about? What was his name? John. Okay, did you notice anything odd about John in that reading? Like something that you would think, that's not quite normal. Yeah, his diet was locusts and wild honey. What about what he was wearing? Does he wear anything a little weird? Yeah, camel hair. So the locusts and wild honey, well, I guess honey is kind of normal. Locusts, I don't know. Leather belt, like I'm wearing a leather belt, that's not too abnormal. And actually, a camel hair wasn't really that crazy to wear at that time. It was something that, you know, you could actually make like a nice jacket out of camel hair. So that wasn't too crazy. But the locust part, that's a little odd. So would you guys eat locust and wild honey? No? Where do you think you got something like that? I don't know. Well, I know that I can get it off of Amazon. So I went online and found on Amazon they have a can of edible, well, this says cicadas, but it's in the locust family. So I thought, well, that's good. Well, I got some honey, and I just got this at a local store, and cicadas. So we can be like John the Baptist this morning. Kaylee, you look excited. Do you want to try it? I don't know. I haven't opened this can yet. You take the honey? You might try it? I'm not sure what the church's insurance policy is if this gets eaten and things go sideways. But, Caden, you want to try opening that? I haven't opened it yet. We'll see what's actually in there. Oh, it's in a bag. All right, so we've got a little bag, and there's cicadas in there, little locusts. Doesn't smell too bad. You want to smell it? You want to hold it? You want to munch on one? I mean, it says it's edible on the can. It's something about allergies. Do you guys have any of you guys have allergies? Okay, if anyone's allergic to crustaceans, you have crustacean allergies? He dropped a locust. Well, here, I'll let you take it back to your seat, and then you can decide if between your parents and you if it's something that you want to consume. All right, so we're going to pass responsibility on to the parents. We'll do one for family. That we don't have a whole ton of these. So there's for the Horde Clan. Yeah, so you guys can decide if you want to mention that. So you Shocks have one. You can share one with your brother. And then, this is normal then, right? And Kaylee's really wanting to eat this thing. Heather and Scott, you guys can do with that what you want. So, why do you think the writer Mark, that Kaylee just read, told us about all these weird things about his hair, about his belt, about his honey, and about eating wild locusts? Why do you think he would tell us these things? Did Mark just want us to know that this guy is weird? Kaylee says yes. Mark wanted us to know who John was. And so basically he was identifying John, right? So if I told you, hey, go up to Rittman and look for that guy that looks crazy and he wears these clothes and he eats this food, you'd probably know who I was talking about, right? You could figure it out. There's no one in Rittman I have in mind. But that's a way of, you know, talking about who a person is. So what John was doing, or Mark was doing, he's trying to tell us who John is. And so in the sermon, we're going to talk a little bit about that. So if you want to pay attention during the sermon, we'll say who John is and who Mark wanted us to think about. All right. So each family has a treat to take back with them. Okay. Thanks for coming up. Parents, I apologize in advance if this causes issues. No, you can take it. Yeah, I saved a couple in the bag, so if any of you guys, any of you adults are really curious, which I'm sure you are, you can come take a look at these after church. But don't eat them, because I need to do chapel at Central Christian tomorrow, and so I need to save a couple of those for the high schoolers to eat. And I really did just get it from Amazon, so if you're curious, you can go online. They also had grasshoppers and tarantulas and other things, and they said they're all edible. And if it's on the internet, it has to be true. So what we're reading here this morning and what Kaylee read well for us, Mark chapter 1, it's the beginning of the good news. And this is really the first biblical witness that we have for about 430 years. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all kind of tell of the beginning of Jesus' narrative, beginning of Jesus' birth. But from this time, if you work backwards, we don't really have much. We don't have any scriptural representation of what happened for about 430 years. You have to go back to the book of Malachi. So in your Bible, you know, it's just one page from Malachi to Matthew, New Testament to Old Testament to New Testament. They look really close together. There's actually a 430-year gap there. And 430 years, that's a lot. It's a long time. I mean, that's like double the history of us as a nation. Our memories don't really go that long. But that's a long period of time. And so the people of Israel, although we know historically some of the things that were happening then, but it isn't written down in us for Scripture. So the very last thing that we have in the scriptural account in the Old Testament is the last two verses of Malachi. And the last thing that Malachi says, the last biblical witness that we have for the 430-year period until Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John tell of the story of Jesus, we have this verse. Malachi is in verses 5 and 6. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to the parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So we see here the very last thing that's said in the New Testament witness, or the Old Testament witness, before we get to the New Testament authors is this promise. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you to declare that great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so what is the role of the prophet Elijah? And now we have to go back to the reading that Caden did in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, we see that the prophet's role is to be a herald, to be the one that makes this proclamation, to proclaim straight paths in the wilderness, to prepare the way for the Lord. So Elijah's job is to come before the Messiah, and announce the coming of the Messiah, make straight the paths for the Lord. And that's what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, that Caden read. It says, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all peoples will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So these are things that you can track this back, that the people of Israel have been waiting for. And we know Advent is a time of waiting, but the people of Israel have been waiting for this for a long time, not just 430 years. We have that 430-year gap between the Testaments, but that doesn't mean that they weren't waiting before Malachi wrote his book. They were waiting for much, much longer. As Heather mentioned, it goes all the way back to Genesis for this waiting period for the Messiah. But particularly that this really anxious period of waiting for the people of Israel, where they're really kind of in this messianic fervor of waiting for the Messiah to come, goes back to David's death. David was the king that united the tribes of Israel. He established the Hebrew kingdom that was a powerful entity in that area. And then Solomon, when he died, he passed on to Solomon. In Solomon's reign, it was also very, very strong and powerful and respected amongst all the kingdoms of the world. But it was during Solomon's time that it began to unravel. And from Solomon's death on, it was just like a downward spiral for the people of Israel. There are a couple of good kings in there, and there's a couple of highlights. But basically, the kingdom split, and it crumbled, and fell into infighting and civil war. And then there was the foreign powers that came in and defeated them and conquered them and slaughtered many of the Israeli people. And then we have the time of exile, where they defeated them and took them and placed them against their will in a foreign land. And we have the people, the Holy Land, just people living. Living in poverty and living in exile and trying to eke out a living while they're being occupied by foreign invaders. And all this time, it just increases their fervor that they say, "We know that there's a promise. We know that there's a Messiah come. Even though we're living in exile, we're living in poverty, we're living under foreign occupation, we're living as slaves to our foreign enemies, we still know that this Messiah will come. We still know that there's a king that will come and reign on King David's throne and establish his kingdom here on earth." And that's what they're waiting for. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 40. He says, "Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people will see it." All the people from Babylon, and all the people from Persia, and all the people of Egypt will see that there is again a king in Israel. And that's what the people wait for anxiously. And that's what Mark in his gospel, he starts in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of what you've been waiting for your whole lives, and your parents' lives, and your grandparents' lives, and your great-grandparents' lives, on back from literally millennia. This is what you're waiting for, and this is the beginning of that good news. So listen up. It's happening. What your ancestors have waited for, you get to see with your eyes." And Mark starts this with his description of John the Baptist. He describes this scene where he talks about this is the beginning of the good news. And Mark knew his Old Testament, and he knew his prophecy. And he knew that if this good news was real, it would have to start with a prophet. And it would be the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Elijah, because that's what Malachi had prophesied. And so Mark quotes both, he goes back to Isaiah, and this is what Caden read. He said, "See, I'm sending a messenger ahead of you," that would be Elijah, "who will prepare the way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths." And then verse 4 of chapter 1 of Mark, "John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then here is where he ties it into Elijah. And he says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and honey." Now, as I just told the children, I mean, Mark didn't put this description of John in there just to let us know that he's kind of a crazy man. And this really isn't an identification of a crazy man. For us, in our ears, we hear this and we think, that's crazy. But really, what this is an identification of who he is. Because what Mark is doing is he's telling his readers to go back into your Torah or into your Old Testament, into the Hebrew Bible, and look up what he's talking about. And the reference here is to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. So this is part of a bigger story. But one of the kings of Israel was ill, the king went to one of the foreign gods, and he sent his messengers to the foreign god, and he said, "Hey, go ask one of the foreign gods and see if I'm going to recover or if I'm going to die." And as his messengers go to this foreign god, Elijah intercepts them, and he gives them his prophecy. But anyways, the servants came back and said, "Hey, this guy intercepted us and gave us his prophecy, and he didn't identify himself." And the king asked, "What was this person wearing?" And his messengers replied to him. He says, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." And the king replied, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." And so for us, and kind of the way we read the Bible, that seems like a pretty obscure reference. But for the Jewish people that were very, memorized much of the scripture, they knew that Mark was referencing this passage. Mark was saying that John the Baptist was in some form a representation of Elijah. And so John the Baptist was fulfilling the prophecy that Elijah would come before. Elijah would be that prophet that Isaiah talked about that prepared the way for the Messiah, that made the straight paths in the wilderness. And that is the role he was filling. And we also see that this scene is happening in the wilderness. It's happening in the Judean wilderness. It's not happening in the center of Jerusalem, which is the capital and where all the activity was happening. It was happening in the Judean wilderness on the shores of the Jordan River, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And Mark tells us that all the people from Jerusalem were coming out of the city and they were going into the wilderness to hear the message of this prophet. So let's look at this background of this text and see what are some of the things that we can glean from this as we ourselves are entering into this Advent season and we are ourselves are followers of Jesus, of this good news that Mark says this is the beginning of the good news. And I think one of the important things that we can see from this is what does it tell us about the kingdom of God? So we know that the people of Israel were looking forward to a king. They were looking forward to Messiah. And as I talked about last week, we know they all got it wrong. They were looking for someone to sit on the throne of David. They were looking for someone to reunite all the people of Israel. They were looking for someone that was going to establish a kingdom in the area like David's kingdom, like Solomon's kingdom, that all the other kingdoms would look at and respect and say, "Wow, the Romans can't beat those guys because they have the Messiah on their side." We know that's what they were looking for, and we know they were wrong. But we can see the clues of that here in Mark. That what is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God look like? What does the establishment of the kingdom of God look like? And it looks like two guys in a crowd of people in the middle of a wilderness at the Jordan River doing a baptism. This is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. It doesn't involve the seats of power. It doesn't involve the wealthy and the powerful and the politicians. It doesn't involve the city of Jerusalem, other than that many of the people came out of the city of Jerusalem to go into the wilderness. That the kingdom of God is not found in these places. The kingdom of God is not established in the strongholds of Jerusalem and other large political entities. It's found in the fringes of society. It's found out in the wilderness. As we looked at a couple weeks ago with the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says, "If you want to find me, look in the least of these. Look in the people who are thirsty, who are hungry, who don't have clothes and are in prison. This is where I am." And this is where Jesus establishes his kingdom. But we all have a tendency to look other places. Jesus flips our idea of kingdom upside down. A lot of people, you hear the term upside down kingdom, and that's what Jesus is saying. I'm starting a kingdom that is not of this world. It's not like other kingdoms you know. It doesn't have an army with weapons. It doesn't have a king with power. It doesn't have these things. It's not of this world. It's not how you imagine it. My power is not how you imagine power. I've chosen a different path. And we can see him here at the very beginning of his ministry turning things upside down by going to John the Baptist. And even though it wasn't in our reading specifically for this morning, the very next thing that happens, Jesus says to John the Baptist, "You must baptize me." In the very beginning of his ministry, he humbles himself. Even though John says, I don't have the power or the right to even untie the thongs of your sandals. But Jesus says, "No, you've been called to baptize me." And he allows John, the unworthy one, to baptize the chosen one. And so we see that the kingdom of God is always found in the outside of where we think. not in the seats of power where we as humans naturally lean towards. And we can see that this even has ties to us now, 2,000 years later, because what has made so much news in the last week is when our president decided that the United States is going to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and move the U.S. embassy there. And we see this incredible response that has brought across the world. We see people outcry and say this is going to disrupt any chance of peace in that area of the world, that it's really going to just throw off all the equilibrium. And what also I saw some responses, and it really troubled me, is that a lot of Christians are praising this action because they said this is something that the Bible says should happen. And I think, well, this is a very different act than what the Bible is talking about. And we can see that because we as human beings always tend to think, well, Jerusalem and other places of power, that's where God is going to work. That's where God is going to show up. This is God's city. But if we look at the scripture, if we look at the story of Jesus, Jerusalem wasn't his city. Good things did not happen to Jesus in Jerusalem. Whenever Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was pretty upset. When he went to Jerusalem, he flipped over the tables. When he went to Jerusalem is when he gave his most scathing teaching, scathing to the religious leaders. And he gave his most dire warnings of judgment in Jerusalem. And ultimately is where he went to die, is Jerusalem. But where he did most of his ministry, where the people he got to know, he grew up in Nazareth, which was seen as a backwater town. He went to the people that weren't Jewish. He went to the Samaritans and he did healings and he comforted those people there that were in the wilderness according to the Jewish people. And we can see that God always flips on its head our human understandings of power and our human understandings of where God's kingdom is. And so if we as Christians think that the city of Jerusalem is part of God's plan for the inbreaking of the kingdom, we've taken our own idea of what it means to be a kingdom and we've implemented it and we've put it into the Bible, where God's kingdom is not of this world. And I don't pretend to know all the geopolitical stuff of happening in the Middle East. I can just say that what happens with the seats of power, whether it's our president or the president of Israel or Palestine or Hamas, those upper echelons of power, that's not where God is working in his kingdom. I'm not saying God doesn't have sovereignty over that. I'm not saying God's not concerned about that, because it certainly has ramifications for all of his people. But God works with the least of these. And if we want to see the face of God, we need to flip off the news and flip off what we hear about all of what the politicians are saying, and we need to spend time with the least of these as we've looked at in the past. So let me follow some of my own advice here and stop talking about the powerful and the political and all that other stuff and ask this question, what does faithfulness look like in the wilderness? So we find ourselves personally or maybe as a society or as a group of Crown Hill, if we see ourselves in the wilderness, what does it mean to be faithful in those times of dryness? What does it mean to be faithful in the wilderness? The Judean wilderness where Jesus and John were meeting for the baptism, the Jordan ran through it. But besides that Jordan, there's really no sources of water. This is a very, very dry place. That's really why Jerusalem became such an important place, because it's a place that had water. It was a barren wilderness. Mark doesn't talk about it, but Matthew says after this baptism, he went out in the wilderness for 40 days and fasted and was tempted. This is a very dry place. This is a place that no one wants to go and establish a home. This is not a place where anyone wants to live. It's not a place where anyone wants to be. But yet, how many of us have found ourselves in that wilderness, in a place of dryness, in a place where we didn't really want to be, in a place where it didn't feel homey and it didn't feel inviting, and we didn't have the things at our fingertips, like water, that we wanted? But yet we see this is where God chooses to break into this world as his establishing his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God, the Messiah, on earth. And I think he does that so he bring us comfort. This passage that Caden read from Isaiah is a passage of comfort. It's the passage that Mark quotes us. And this is the passage that Mark wants us to reference. He says, this is the good news, that he's bringing comfort to his people. He's not bringing all the things that the people expected the Messiah to bring, but he's bringing comfort to the people. That passage that Caden read in Isaiah is just a very comforting text. I mean, it starts with, "Comfort, comfort, O my people." This was written to a people that were in exile. They were in a place where they didn't have a homeland anymore. And Isaiah writes, God is going to comfort you. He will bring that comfort to his people. And Mark is saying, this is where the comfort is coming from. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then verse 11 of the Isaiah text says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He will gently lead the mother sheep with their young. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. It seems like the more people are in the wilderness, either literally or figuratively, whether they live out in the wilderness or whether they're in an emotional wilderness or a spiritual wilderness, they've been pushed aside by the strong and powerful society. The further they are in the wilderness, the closer they are to the heart of Christ. And it says here in verse 11, he will carry the lambs in his arms and he will hold them close to his heart. So those of us that have experienced that time of wilderness that are or are now walking through that time of wilderness, it's a miserable place to be. And it's difficult and it's dry and you don't want to be there. But yet we see that this is a place when we are there, we are the closest we are to God's heart. And the inverse of that is true. And we see through Jesus' teaching and his ministry that the more power we have and the more influence we have and the more wealth we have and the more lavish lifestyles we have and the more religious and political might that we have, the further we are from the heart of God. And he has some pretty scary critiques for those that find themselves in that position. The Son of God is here to bring us comfort. That he is like a shepherd that lives with his sheep. A shepherd is not the landowner that lives somewhere far off, but a shepherd lives with his sheep, walks with his sheep, leads his sheep. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 reads, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. We will see in our lifetime kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. We have more information at our fingertips than anyone else in the history of the world. And we can go and look at the history, the thousands of years of history. And we can see kingdoms rise and we can see kingdoms fall. We can see people come into power and people leave power. The grass withers and the flower fades. This is nothing new to people that know Scripture. But what Isaiah says here is the word of the Lord will stand forever. The Messiah has come for those that need comfort, to live with people, and to draw us close to his heart. He leads us like a shepherd. He carries us in his arms, and he holds us close, and he gently leads the mothers with their young. And here we see the heart of God, the heart of the Messiah, the heartbeat of the kingdom of God defined. Let's pray. God, we wait as a people. We are saying, come thou long expected Jesus. We've read the passage that says you've come to comfort us, that you, like a shepherd, hold us close. And so, Lord, we've probably all been through those times of dryness where we felt in a wilderness. Lord, I pray that for those of us in the room right now that are going through that, that you would hold them close, that they would feel your arms around them, that they would know that you, the good shepherd, are walking with them, have not abandoned them, and that in their wilderness they are closer to you than ever before. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort us as a people and show us how to live faithfully in your kingdom and differentiate in our minds the kingdom of this world from your kingdom so that we can be your faithful followers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.